All right, if you would please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to return there. And let's begin reading here in verse 12. Go back a little ways. Paul says to the Colossians, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, thank You. We have Your Word. What a blessing that is. Lord, I stand before You and Your people in absolute need of Your grace. And Lord, in all my weakness, Lord, You see it. You know it. Lord, with a desire to feed Your people, but Lord, with an equal burden, Lord, to speak to the lost, that You might have mercy upon one, two, three. Lord, would you please save in our midst? Would You? Father, there's Dan and Crystal and Jenny and Kevin. Lord, You're the one that said, go. Go make disciples. And there they are, knowing full well they can't do it. And Lord, Your people aren't heartless. Invest themselves into people's lives, and there's hope, and there's prayers, and there's expectations, and there's, Lord, pouring themselves out on the behalf of others. Lord, to the end, Lord, You sent us there for the very purpose of rescuing souls out of the pit. Lord, to rescue people from darkness and destruction, and yet here they are, Father, people around them who they've ministered to, Lord, dropping like flies. And Lord, would You help them? Comfort their hearts, encourage their souls. I pray You give Dan a word of encouragement to share with the group there, Lord. I pray You'd, Father, visit them in power. Lord, that's what's needed there. Awaken the dead. Lord, the same power that's needed right now. Lord, we need it. My words aren't going to do anybody any good here this morning. Lord, will You please give me liberty to speak by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, and I might serve Your people with the strength that You alone supply. And Lord, Pete read it. Lord, that's our desire. Split the rock, Lord, and let the water of Your truth and Your Spirit flow in this place. It's like it's raining outside and flowing freely upon the ground. Lord, please pour out Your Spirit upon us. Help us with Your Word today. Build up Your people, Lord. Speak a word to the one who's yet in their sins and in darkness. Lord, please set them free. Lord, we desperately look to You. We can't do this, Lord. Will You do it? Will You please help? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, did anything in that reading jump out to you? We've read that text a few times, but Actually, we hadn't read all the way to 17, but I've been waiting for a little bit of time to preach on this subject because it just kind of bursts right out of the context of these verses and what Paul's teaching here. And it's the subject of thankfulness. Paul mentions the expression of thankfulness three times in three consecutive verses here. Verse 15, and be thankful. Verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You think Paul's trying to tell us something? It's very hard to miss. It's like Paul's waving this big banner of thankfulness over all he's teaching here in Colossians chapter 3 as he begins to close on this teaching how Christians are to relate to one another in the context of the local church. Saying, yes, all these see to itnesses, make sure you see to it that you put on these things and that these lets are a reality in your life. But of all things, brethren, see to it that you are a thankful people. And be thankful, verse 15. Again, now, note where these thanksgiving statements are found. They're made after the establishment of some of the most glorious doctrinal truths. You have been raised with Christ, verse 1, in the beginning of the chapter. And consequently, the old you is dead, verse 3. And now, Christ is your life, verse 4. And this new resurrection life, well, it comes with resurrection power. Power to put to death what is earthly in you, verse 5. Power that is renewing the knowledge of your Creator and restoring His image in you, verse 10. In fact, it's a power such that enables you to put on the very virtues of Jesus Christ Himself in verse 12. Power to bear with one another and to forgive one another, verse 13. Power to love, power to let Christ peace rule within, and power to be a dweller upon His Word. Yes, Christian, your union with Jesus Christ provides all these incredible, miraculous realities that are aimed at producing something in you. And they're aimed at producing something out of you. And that something is none other than the glorious fruit of thanksgiving. Oh, of all the things God wants you to be, believer, He wants you to be thankful. He wants you to remain faithful. He wants you to express that thankfulness. He wants you to express it to one another. He wants you to express it in song, just like we did here. He wants you to most certainly express it to your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, His Son, in whom He has so richly blessed your lives. We talked about it some last week. Song, singing, being the vehicle of praise and worship. It's a unique gift designed by God. A unique means or platform provided by God that uniquely enables His people to express thanksgiving in a way that really, by Scripture, most pleases the Lord. It glorifies His name. I quoted Psalm 96 last week. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto Him all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless His name. That's what God's after. That's just one of the Psalms. I want to read a few to you here. That's just one of the many Psalms. Psalm 101:1. I will sing of the steadfast love and justice. To You, O Lord, I will sing praises. Psalm 135:3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. Psalm 57:7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Psalm 71:23. My lips will shout for joy. I will sing praises to You. My soul also, which You have redeemed. Psalm 105:1-2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing praise. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of His wondrous works. Psalm 95. We sing Psalm 95, 6. Well, it begins this way. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is great, a great God and a great King above all gods. Clearly, it is God's will for praise and thanksgiving to be expressed in song. That's so abundantly clear in Scripture. But you hear the emphasis of the psalmist there in Psalm 95? Make a joyful noise to Him. I remember a previous pastor used to joke about that because he couldn't sing. I'm making a joyful noise. But make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, the psalmist says. And there's an exclamation there. We're not talking about elevator music here. This is something celebratory. This is something, a celebration taking place. There's deep emotion expressed in these verses. There's some excitement here. Nothing worse than you walk into church and it's just like, it sounds like you're at a funeral. In the worship service. God's thanksgiving comes out in a way that's quite excited and quite expressive. There's something to sing about in these verses. So much so, it might kind of start making you feel a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, isn't there times where you feel like there's expressions of excitement and praise and joyful shouts that maybe make you a little bit uncomfortable? I've been there. I remember a time Brother Pat was telling me, this guy was at one of the conference meetings, and he was a good brother, and he was convinced it was the Spirit of God. This guy got up with a towel and was running down the aisles, hooping and hollering, and he was all caught up in something. But I want you to look at this, because we laugh at that, it was funny. But I want you to look at Psalm 98 with me. Psalm 98, I want us to see and hear what the psalmist says. Psalm 98, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. You know, God does something marvelous, there's a reason for singing. And watch how the psalmist points to some of those marvelous things and then the response to it. His right hand, His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. I see some New Testament glory foreshadowed there. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now that's something to sing about. That's a reason to start making some noise. In fact, he says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of a horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Now, the New American Standard says, shout joyfully to the Lord. All the earth break forth in song for joy. The King James says, make a loud noise and rejoice. The NIV says, burst into jubilant song. I like that. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout triumphantly in the presence of the Lord our King. That's what horns were made of then. Nobody was there with the San Antonio Symphony trumpet. It's a ram's horn. Maybe next week Tim comes back, we can have somebody up here with a ram's horn next to Chip and Tress. I actually think Tim might like that. But make a joyful noise, a loud, jubilant song. Shout and rejoice. That's inspired language. And perhaps you're thinking I'm making too much of that. Let's head over to Psalm, while we're in the Psalm 150. It's interesting the psalm, the book of Psalms, would end this way. It's as if the psalm itself is an exclamation point on the whole book right here, Psalm 150. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Did you see that? Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Isn't that a little bit noisy, Lord? I mean, that might ruffle our refined, dignified feathers some. And we don't want to get too carried away here. Praise Him with the tambourine and dance? Okay, now that, I have to admit, that makes me feel uncomfortable right there, doesn't it, you? I mean, let's be honest, brethren. If in the song service I'm sitting there, and in the middle of that service I jump out of my seat and I start dancing in the aisle, you might have a few concerns rolling around in your head, right? In fact, you might have another question to submit to James regarding me. Brother, are you right in the head? Or you might even despise me like Michael did David. And that scene recorded for us in 2 Samuel 6. And you talk about an uncomfortable scene there. We don't have to turn there, but David's leaping and dancing before God, half clothed it appears, and his wife is convinced he's just full of himself. She accused him of honoring himself, of pursuing his own glory, dancing to show off for the ladies, and not for the living God. Well, the Lord vindicated him. He made her childless. Be careful. Oh, brethren, we need to be careful judging others in their expressions of worship. The Lord takes the worship of His people very seriously. In fact, He's working specifically to that end in our lives, to bring forth worship out of His people. Yes, no doubt, worship expressions can be as phony and counterfeit as a $3 bill. We know that. But your judgments of others might speak to something of your own spiritual barrenness. It might. God's after real, heartfelt worship and thanksgiving. But I've often thought to myself, what did that look like? What did that look like, David leaping and dancing before the Lord? Particularly that scene in 2 Samuel there. It seemed to please the Lord. I couldn't see myself doing that in public. Why? Is it pride? Are we so concerned with men? Are we so fearful of men? Are we so concerned about how others think of us? Is David just so caught up with the Lord, he's totally oblivious to everybody else around him? Well, the truth is, we don't exactly know. We weren't there. We don't know what it looked like. It was a completely different culture and time. But nonetheless, what I want us to take away from the Psalms we just read and from David's example is the undeniable expression of thanksgiving in a celebratory fashion. That it is well pleasing to God. And yes, Satan has done his part in counterfeiting true worship with charismatic fabrications of spirited worship, where worship simply becomes nothing more than a flesh fest, feeding emotions and carnal appetites of self-worship and self-pleasure while quenching the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God's even there. But we need to be careful about making sweeping judgments or conclusions based on what we see someone else doing that we're not too comfortable with. But that could go into a whole message. A few months back, we talked about the end purpose of all existence being the glory of God. Well, here it is. This is how God's glory is manifested and celebrated in song and dance, if you will. in the praise and thanksgiving of His people. That's what He's working towards. And as I say that, I could maybe hear somebody balking at that comment, maybe responding in a, "Brother, you mean to tell me that that's God's ultimate end and purpose in my life? Celebration and praise of Him, and yet I'm facing all these hardships that I have in my life. That's the goal when I sit here laden with life-threatening diseases? That's the goal when my child has cancer? Or my spouse tragically dies or runs off with somebody else? That's the goal when I'm jobless? How can that be the goal when I've lost everything and suffered so much in the process? If He's aiming at that, why has He given me such difficult trials to bear?" Well, there's a few things to say about that. One, we live in a broken world. We're a broken people. Now, if we're truly saved, we're truly children of God, we're healed, right? Yes. We're forgiven. Yes. We're restored. Yes. Yet we still remain here in our flesh. And we still are in a world suffering from the ramifications of sin. Because of these realities, Jesus promised us, didn't He? Wasn't He preparing us rightly when He said, "In this world you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer tribulations. You will. Mark it down. Despite all that, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I stand on the other side waiting to receive you. And I'm here with you through them right now." There can still be joy and thanksgiving in the midst of sorrow and suffering. There can be. There should be. The way in which God is pleased to glorify Himself specifically in our own individual lives is completely up to Him. I mean, part of the death produced in us at conversion produces this resignation of self and a trust in the living God no matter what He brings our way. That the Lord does all things well. He makes no mistakes. He's too wise to make a mistake, and He's too loving to cause needless grief into our lives. Aren't we told in Romans 8 that He's working everything for good? Not maybe, possibly, but it's good. It's good what's in your life. It's good what He brought into your life. He's working something. He's making you more and more like His Son. And that's a glorious thing. That's something to be thankful for. Faith trusts in the integrity of God, not circumstances. Be assured of this. Those who suffer more hardships in this life, on this side of glory, will not suffer loss when they get in that glory. I can guarantee you that. Quite the opposite. Doesn't Paul tell us our momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? You can't even compare it. Paul can't even bring up a comparison. It's so far beyond what our minds can comprehend, that weight of glory that we're headed towards. But I think Peter sheds good light on this in 1 Peter 1. He says, as he's making mention of the glorious union we have with Christ and the inheritance and how it's imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us, he says, "In this you rejoice." Peter acknowledges, you rejoice in this. Verse 6, "though for now, for a little while, if necessary." And if you're going through tribulations, it is necessary. God's purposing that. "But if necessary, now you're grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the purpose. That's the purpose of the test. That's the purpose of the trial. To be found to result in praise, thanksgiving, exaltation of Christ. Real pain, real loss, real sorrow, real suffering, they're not pointless. In fact, God uniquely uses them. He does. To fuel the fire of praise and thanksgiving. Both now and forevermore. I would say it also as a means of keeping our minds, trials and tribulations and sorrow and suffering. It's a means that God uses of keeping our minds heavenward, heaven-bound, right? Not earthbound. A mind fixed on broken things yields broken results, right? But a mind fixed on heavenly things yields heavenly results. It does. And wait, one of the great heavenly results, as Paul so aptly heightens our awareness to it here in Colossians 3, is thanksgiving. He writes the Thessalonians and says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So let's ask ourselves. Let me ask you, Christian, are you thankful? Is the voice of thanksgiving something that often comes out of your mouth? Is that the expression of your life? Not just in a song service, but in life service. Would you be regarded by others as a thankful person? Or would those around you regard you as a complainer? Somebody who's always complaining. Oh, brethren, let it not be so. Nothing is more cancerous to the testimony of God's grace in your life than your mouth being full of complaint. That's the most displeasing to our Lord. But it's the exact opposite of what He's trying to produce, what Paul's bringing forth here. What are we complaining about? We have it better than any generation of Christians, do we not? Haven't we openly confessed that we are fit for nothing but the judgment of God? A true Christian is. Yes. Haven't we rightly assessed our own unworthiness of the least of God's blessing in our life? If we were to ask for what's fair, wouldn't we be asking God to make us kindling for the fires of hell? Why am I complaining? Isn't that a giant slap in the face of God to complain? When saints aren't thankful, they've forgotten who they are. And who they were, and what God delivered them from. The truth of the matter is that there is no hardship or tragedy or loss that you and I are not worthy of, and far beyond. Far beyond. If you're in this building here today, sitting under the Word of God being preached with air conditioning flowing in this room, What an incredible mercy of God that is. What kindnesses of the Lord are being poured out at this moment. Untold. Because we all ought to be in hell right now. And so anything short of that is reason to praise. It's reason to be thankful. It's reason for thanksgiving. When you add to that God purposely afflicting His own Son with the wrath that you deserve on your behalf, oh, and that's 100,000-fold, countless measures of worth of praise and thanksgiving before God. Could it be a struggle for your joy in your own soul is due to your struggle with embracing things in your life that still fall far short of what you really deserve? In fact, they're designed mercies to ultimately produce this very thing, the joy of thanksgiving in your life. Christian, are you complaining about things you ought to be rejoicing in? James says, count it all joy. Count testing to joy because it's preparing for us that eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Get your eyes off this perishing world around you, this perishing body that you dwell in. Get it off the dirt and on the sun. You do that and you'll start seeing things straight. You do that, you have something to find many reasons to be thankful. to express thanksgiving. See, it's a perspective problem. That's what we get into. Whatever you do, he says in verse 17, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. Christian, are your words and your deeds proclaiming thanks? Are you one of these, they don't even require a trial. You just find it so much easier to complain than to be thankful. Are you a walking complainer? Never satisfied with anyone or anything? Always expressing your discontent and dissatisfaction? That's a shameful representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord doesn't take kindly to grumbling and complaining. You recall the Israelites there with Moses? Oh, I wish we would have died in Egypt, Moses. What'd you do? Bring us out here to starve? We were back there in Egypt. We were eating all kinds of meat and we had bread to the fill. Now you brought us out here to starve us. And the Lord's response to that? Oh, you want something to eat? I'll give you something to eat. He gave him so much quail, it made him sick. He afflicted them, the Scripture says, with a very great plague and nearly disinherited them. I fear as pampered Americans, we are far too prone to complain about things far removed from just having food that the Israelites were complaining about. Things that are just pathetic. Oh, it's too hot outside. Oh, it's too hot inside. My food's too cold, or it's not like how I like it, or the drive-thru takes forever. You know, you put the toilet paper on the wrong way, it's supposed to go the other way, or, you know, I gotta go to work tomorrow. Oh, it's Mondays. I hate Mondays, or, that blasted Wi-Fi, it never works right. No, cut into my 4-hour Netflix binge, and, you know, it's technical problems. It's just, and then the Lord tested me this morning on this, so I'm trying to print my message and come out. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to complain. I'm just going to go use my daughter's printer. We use the word first world problems half jokingly, but the reality is, brethren, it's an indictment to you on us of even thinking they're problems. Prosperity and ease, oh, they make us so finicky. We might make those quail complaining Israelites look like commendable people. May it never be so. I venture to say we would complain less if we praised more. H.A. Ironside said, "Thanksgiving is the enemy of discontent and dissatisfaction." What a statement. Yes, truth to that. You know, the sobering thing about the subject matter is thankfulness and thanklessness are really the defining differences between those who are children of light and those who are children of darkness. The Scriptures present God's people, the true Israel, as those who are thankful, they are. We've already seen that in the Psalms. And the devil's people are not. They're just simply not thankful. In fact, Romans 1, if you turn there, suggests that thanklessness is tied to man's rejection of God. Thanklessness. Romans chapter 1. This is a section of Scripture that just drives a stake in the heart of man's pride. Romans 1 verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." Oh, you're without excuse. You're without excuse. We're all without excuse. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. And that gets repeated in that chapter. What's the lot of the thankless? God's going to give you up. Thanklessness, ingratitude, grumbling. What is it? It's an expression of futile thinking. An expression of foolish hearts. Ultimately speaking, it's the expression of a people forsaken by God. Hear me. You don't want to be thankless. Complainers gain nothing but judgment unto themselves. You see, young person, when you start railing against your parents, you're not railing against your parents. You're railing against the living God, whom one day you will see face to face. You see, unsatisfied husband in whose eyes your wife can do no right? Oh, be careful. Because there's a judge who says, with the judgment you pronounce, you're going to be judged. With the measure you use to judge her, that same measure is going to be used on you. James 5:9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. That's sobering. Nagging wife, don't go there. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Does your Savior nag you? No. Rather, He intercedes for you, doesn't He? Follow His example. Go to the one who can actually do something. Go to the one who can actually make a change if a change needs to happen, right? Blood-bought cross-clingers should be filled with an attitude of gratitude, of thanksgiving. Not the attitude of the lost, hopeless, dying world. That's just not fitting. Instead, there ought to be in the life of God's people this same repeated refrain we find in the Psalm 107. Thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And that one, Psalm 136, just get those bullets. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Repeated, repeated, repeated. Now that's something to open your mouth about. That's something to proclaim. That's a whatever you do in word that's well spoken. That certainly elevates the name of the Lord Jesus, right? Now I want to spend the remainder of our time looking at verse 17. I don't know where I get you in Romans, don't I? Turn back to Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. That's a very similar statement to one Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? So whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus means. Whether in word or deed, living in such a way as to what I do and what I say, it brings honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how our Christian life should be lived out. These two verses sort of act as an overall arching directive on all Christian living, really. How do we live? Well, we live so that whatever you do, in word or deed, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there was a question in the Q&A on Christian liberties, and I think these two verses are not only very helpful in providing guidance on the subject, but absolutely necessary in evaluating the what and how to give our time to the things that we give our time to, right? Does this activity or this involvement or this thing bring honor to the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I truly thank Jesus for it? That's the question you should ask yourself. How does it reflect on the name of Christ? You know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Yes, you know, maybe receive some flack for its triteness. But I tell you what, if you would do well asking yourself that question and the choices that you make. What would Jesus do? What would He do here? Spurgeon shares this conversation in one of his sermons. He says, a lady once said to a Christian minister, the pleasures of going to the play are very great. There's the pleasure of thinking of it beforehand, the enjoyment of it at the time, and the pleasure of thinking of it afterwards. You get the idea? She's pretty caught up with this thing. And yes, madame, the good man says, there's also one other pleasure which you seem to have forgotten. That is the pleasure of you thinking of it on your deathbed. I would like you to remember that. Oh, brethren, if we would think in those in such ways, right? If we would think in ways where we weigh what we do and what we're going to make choices on in light of eternity. In ways that whatsoever ye do matters. Does everything we say or do matter? It most certainly does. Far too many folks have this corrupt idea they're carrying around that so long as I believe in my heart these truths of the Bible, facts about Jesus, He's a Savior of the world. Yes, He forgives sinners, and those who believe in Him, they're safe no matter what. No matter what my life looks like or what I do, because after all, we're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. So when I bust out of here and I start cussing and I start backbiting people and I give my attention fully to this world and my own selfish desires and I start spewing out all kinds of anger and hate and complaint, you name it, things that don't reflect the person of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, I'm safe because I believe. I have faith. If you think that way, my friend, you're deceived. You don't. Biblical faith, saving faith, is obedient faith. It's a faith that deeply cares about what Jesus thinks, about what our life looks like and how it flows and goes outside those two doors. When we step out those doors, what Jesus thinks of our life outside them, not just here. Because if I don't carry the Lord Jesus with me out there, then the Jesus I have in here isn't the one of Scripture. Biblical faith wants Jesus, whatever they do in word and deed, they want it to matter. They want it to count. They want it to reflect upon the Lord Jesus Himself. Such faith hears the words of Matthew 12:36 and says, oh Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Jesus says there in Matthew 12:36, these very sobering words, I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your word you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Whatever you do in word, whatever you say, it matters. Those are Jesus' words. Those are very serious, sobering words. Here's the principle to live by. If you can't do it in the name of Jesus, don't do it at all. And that applies to everybody, whether you're a Christian or not. You don't want to be doing and you don't want to be speaking the things that dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't. Now, you might go unscathed in this earth, in this life. You might be able to pull the wool over people's eyes and get away with things that you do in secret. But know this, you will give an account. You will. For nothing hidden that will not be made manifest. Nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest. Nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Wow. Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever it is, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That makes life so much more fulfilling. It does. Makes it more pleasant. Makes it more free. It makes so much more sense. Everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. After all, that's why we're here, right? Not just here in this building today, but on this earth right now, living. Flip over to just a couple chapters there, chapter 1, verse 15. I want you to see something. There's a reason why Paul keeps going on and on about Christ, and why he's the central figure of this letter and the Bible. Why he's central to the whole Bible. Verse 15 of chapter 1, he says, He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Paul, why do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Why, Paul? The answer to that, my friend, is right there in those two little words at the end of verse 16. For Him. You're here today, lost or saved. You're here for Him. You're here and you exist. You're born for this very reason. There's no other reason you were born for Him. The very meaning and purpose of life is for Him. For Him. May those words sink deep into our souls. For Him. What revelation, what explanation for the existence of the entire race. No more wondering, no more questions, no more uncertainty. It's very plain right here. You were made for Him. You don't exist because some mud puddle happened to swirl the right way, or you don't exist because some unknown forces decided to collide and deliver you in its path. No, you exist because He purposed you to exist. You exist because He formed you, He made you, He gave you the breath of life. And how dare any human being breathing His air be defiant of Him? How dare we exalt our own will above His? We're His property. You're not your own. Saved, sinner, lost, alike, all of us, we're His. Think as you will, desire what you want, but you were made for Him. Why is this world so rapidly spinning out of control and out of its mind, utterly confused over basic realities of male and female identities? Because their foolish hearts are darkened. They become futile in their thinking. They replaced and exchanged the glory of God for other things. They've exchanged for Him for me. That's why. Claiming to be wise, complete fools. Blind and needful of hearing who for whom they were truly made. That's the only hope of this world, the gospel. The only meaning and fulfillment you'll ever find in this life, anyone, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him. Because your whole existence exists for Him. If you're not living with a mind toward Him, if your heart's not given for Him, you're dreadfully missing it. You're wasting it all. You're wasting all that God's given you. Life. Life. What a precious thing to waste. Choosing to chase after sin and self-will instead of Jesus Christ for whom you were made. Can there be anything more foolish? Look what it's yielded. Are you happy without Christ? Be honest. Are you fulfilled? Are you complete? Or are you miserable, depressed, dissatisfied, empty? It's not a difficult puzzle to solve. Although you're all those things and more because you're not living for Him. But for other things that cannot satisfy, no matter how much you'd like them to, they're all empty cisterns, and you found that to be the case, have you not? It's like sand. You grab sand in your hand, it just falls through your hand. That's the sin of this world. You have it for a moment, and it's gone. And your hand's empty. That's sin. The reason people get miserable and depressed and dissatisfied and empty has everything to do with wrong affections, wrong priorities, wrong pursuits. You were made for Him. You tell me, how can a human being who's been made in the image of the living God and created for Jesus Christ ever have a life expecting to find anything good? Anything good, anything worthwhile, satisfying, fulfilling, if they're not purposely living it for Him? You can't. You won't. It's impossible. It's impossible. And if you somehow think you can or you have, then you're a greater fool than you can imagine. You've bought into the lie. You're deceived. The devil has sold you the snake oil and you think it's something else. You were created for the enjoyment, the pleasure, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and yet live for everything under the sun but Him. Can you possibly experience fulfillment doing that? No. My friend, embrace it, because it's true. You were made for Him. You were. And when you find your place among the rest of creation, gladly submitting to and fulfilling your intended purpose, you will find satisfaction. You'll find liberation. You'll find this thing to be glorious, this union with Jesus Christ. There's a reality to it. Life takes on a whole new meaning when it's lived for Christ instead of self. It does. Things change. Heaven above, softer blue. The earth around is a sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Things look different. They taste different. Their desires are different. Because why? Now I'm right with the One who made me. When you're running against the One who made you, of course life is messed up and wrong. And you're in bondage and things aren't working and you're miserable. Birds with gladder songs overflow. Flowers with deeper beauty. Don't you find that to be so, Christian? Doesn't a Christian look at creation? I mean, I think before I was a Christian, I didn't even notice sunsets or the sunrise. Yeah, I knew it happened, but who cares? I'm going on to the next thing. A Christian stopped by that now, right? You stand at the Grand Canyon, you look at the wall, you look at the trees, you look at animals, you look at this world, and you look at the sky. You know who made that. It's different. It looks different. Oh, that such contemplations would lay hold of your soul instead of just sounding like some familiar ring of rhetoric off some preacher's lips. We're talking what's true. This is true. Do you see Him? Do you see the Lord Jesus with the eye of faith? Can you imagine anything or anyone of more worth or value than Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, He's far more precious than silver or gold. Rubies, far better than rubies. All the things that may be desired cannot be compared to Him. They can't be. And here's the sad story. He came into His own. His own wouldn't receive Him. What an indictment. What a charge against those who are made in His very image. Eternal life freely offered to rebels, rejectors, those who refuse to listen, those who refuse to bow down and submit. Let me just close by trying to reason with you. You know, what gives something value in life? It's not necessarily what it is right now, right? But what it will become. What adds value to something is how long it lasts, right? How long it endures. How long you'll possess this thing. Let me ask you a question. How long will your soul last? I'm not talking about anyone else. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about you. How long will your soul last? Jesus, the Lord says, come. Let us reason together. The Lord just wants to reason with you. Think about your eternal soul. You know the answer to it, right? I know you do. Forever. You have a never dying soul. If you know that, then why do you treat it like some cheap plastic toy out of a gumball machine? We're talking about your soul, the only thing that you possess that will go on forever. The only thing a person that a person has that will be in that eternal abode. The only thing. Can there be anything in creation of more value? Can there be anything in creation of more value to you than your soul? Sadly, man treats his soul like this. You give someone a nice, beautiful 2-carat diamond ring in a nice padded box. They open up the ring, look at it, toss it in the trash, take the box and put it in their pocket. That's what you're doing to your soul. Treating it like that. The most valuable thing, you're just throwing it away. And holding on to a box? It makes no sense. But that's what you've done by continuing to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. He was made, or you were made for Him. And you won't find any completeness in this life without Him. He calls to you today, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. All those burdens you have, He'll take them. Bring them on. Nothing's too big for Him. Not any sin that you've committed is too great for the Lord Jesus. He'll take it all. Don't try to better yourself up. You can't do it. Come as you are. That's the glorious thing about Christ. Right as you are. No matter what you've done, what happened in the past, how many false professions were, lay it down. Come to Him. Lay it down. Embrace Him. Trust Him. Surrender. You'll find Him to be altogether glorious. Every Christian here could say amen to that, right? Yes. All right, let's pray. Oh, Father, would You do things that man can't do? We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.